Jesus is our salvation. And Jesus is our theology. Jesus is our confession. Jesus is our sacramental system. Jesus is our worship. Jesus is our life. If the Baptists have taught the Reformed one thing, it is this. And by Baptist, I do not mean a 17th century sect that turned the church away from the order of the church, but John the Baptist. John the Baptist has taught us one truth in this gospel by John the Revelator. He has taught us that the order of the church is Christ alone. That's the title of my sermon this morning. The order of the church is Christ alone. That is how we order ourselves in the Reformed Church. That is how the Baptist ordered himself. He has taught us to order ourselves the same. If you really want to know Reformed theology, if you really want to know the Reformed faith in our church, our life, our practice, our piety, it is this. It's Christ, the center. He is how we read the scripture. We have a hermeneutical rule, and it's Christ. We have a philosophical rule, it's the gospel. Everything we do in the Reformed church is ordered by and through and with Christ and him crucified. If you really want to know who we are, that is who we are. And I hope you see that this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 1. The order of the church is Christ alone. And Christ alone is the order of Scripture, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. Now, the testimony of John, we've already seen that in the prologue, and this testimony connects itself with verse 7 of the prologue, chapter 1, verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. John came as a witness to bear witness about the light. The word witness and the word testimony are the same word in the Greek. They're the same word. And so as John's ministry was a ministry to the light, so now his ministry to these delegates who come from Jerusalem asking who he is, his testimony will be to the light. His entire ministry is to the light. He is a minister of the gospel, first and foremost, and only the gospel. And here John the Baptist falls in line with the Apostle Paul, who said he knew nothing in the church but Christ and him crucified. The order of the church is Christ alone. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. Now the priests and Levites, we're going to see them a lot in John's gospel. They were the Sanhedrin. They were the priestly caste of Israel. And purification, which baptism symbolized, that's John's last name. No, it's his title, John the Baptist. Baptism, purification, would have been their sphere of authority. They were experts in all things purity. They are the priestly caste. And so they are sent by delegation from Jerusalem to question the Baptist. So here come the Sanhedrin from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, this question is really important because you have to recognize in the life of the Baptist, during the time of the Baptist, Israel was ripe with messianic expectations. Everyone believed the Messiah was coming any day now. There were many sects and cults, many speculators, mothers during Jesus' time. There were a lot of Jesuses in Jesus' day. Because of this high expectation, so a lot of mothers named their baby boys Yeshua, with the hope, right? Jesus. Now, some believed in a Davidic Messiah, a combative ruler who would attack Rome and end the occupation and make Israel great again. They would be sad to hear Jesus say, "My kingdom is not of this world." Others, like from the Qumran cult, where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls, they believed in a priestly Messiah. A priestly Messiah would come, he would reform Israel's worship and their religion, and these would be sad to hear Paul say that it is those of faith who are Abraham's descendants. But there are many end-time speculators and cults, so this question, who are you, is really pointed. The question is really, what's your ministry? But really, it's more pointed than that. The question is, are you the Messiah? Do you think you're the Messiah? Who are you? And John knows, the Baptist knows exactly what they're asking, because he denies it in the strongest language possible. Verse 20, he confessed, John the Revelator really wants you to see this. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed that he was not. I am not the Christ, he said. That's the strongest language possible. Notice how it uses the word confess twice. He confessed, confessed. You know, when we stand up and confessed, when you really mean it, that's what he's really doing. I really mean it. He confessed, confessed that he was not the Christ. The Christ is the Greek word for the Messiah. He confessed, confessed that he was not the anointed one. He was not the pure one, the holy one who has come to deliver Israel. He declared openly and positively that he was not the anointed. And the Baptist's testimony was not about himself. In the way that John the Revelator, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, not the Baptist, he really portrays the Baptist in this text. The way that he configures the text and the language that he uses, he portrays the Baptist as the perfect preacher. He wants you to see the archetype preacher of Scripture. The perfect preacher is the preacher who draws attention away from himself and towards Christ alone. Because that's the order of the church. The order of the church is Christ alone. So he diverts all attention. And as a minister, and ministers do well to pay attention to the Baptist, to mimic the Baptist, to become less in their preaching, that Christ might become more. Parents, you do well to mimic the Baptist, to raise your home in such a way that Christ is preeminent in your household. Singles, widows, all of us must live to the glory of God alone. And we do that by raising our home and setting our home on Scripture alone, Scripture that points us to Jesus Christ. And above all, parents, and children, married, singles, all of us together, we must go to a church that orders itself rightly, a church that centers her people on Christ and Christ alone. That is what the Baptist wants of you. That is our calling in this life. Verse 21, and they asked him, what then? He said, I'm not Christ. Well, what then? What then are you? Ah, Elijah. You must be Elijah. No, not Elijah. Are you the prophet? No. I'm neither Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah was popularly associated with the end times. And the Baptist actually looked like Elijah. If you saw Elijah, you read about Elijah, you know what he looked like, and you saw the Baptist, you'd be like, ah, here he is. Listen to Mark's gospel, Mark 1, verse 6. Mark gives us a description of his look. And John the Baptist was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now listen to the Kings. The narrator of the Kings explained Elijah. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. Kind of the same language, the same person. He had the look. He also had the act. His focus was repentance, which is what the original Elijah was all about. And according to the prophet Malachi, Elijah would return. Listen to Malachi verses 4, chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Before the awesome and great day of the Lord comes, Elijah will come. Before that great day of the Lord, Elijah will appear. This must be Elijah. Was the Baptist Elijah? Was this the great day of the Lord? Is this the end times? It's exciting. But then he denied it. Nope. Not it. Kind of like, oh, man. And his denial seems a little off given the fact that he looks like Elijah, talks like Elijah, and what does Jesus call him? Elijah. Jesus called him Elijah. So was he lying? I'm not Elijah. No, I mean, he's not Elijah. He's the Baptist. He's literally not Elijah. He wasn't lying. He wanted to separate himself from such high company. because his focus was Christ, and he wants you focused, and he wants the church, he wants the Sanhedrin, he wants the people of God to be focused on Christ. So he didn't want to draw any attention away from himself by claiming any high title. He wanted all the high titles to belong to Christ, so he orders his ministry rightly. It's Christ alone is the order of the church. And so the Baptist forsakes himself, his own identity, his own ministry. I'm nothing, he says. But was John Elijah? Jesus said he's Elijah. Was he Elijah? Depends on your hermeneutic. Depends on how you read the Bible. You see, the Sanhedrin took a literal interpretation. They believed the literal Elijah, the one who lived during Ahab's reign. They believed that Elijah would return. And so their literal hermeneutics saw, made them believe in a type of reincarnation, that he would reappear in flesh and blood, the real Elijah. But when Christ affirms that John the Baptist, who's still John the Baptist, was Elijah, he gives the proper interpretation of Malachi, which isn't literal. You see, Elijah would return spiritually, not the real Elijah, but the true Elijah, the ultimate voice making the way to Christ. You see, the one who makes Christ way is the one who diverts all attention away from himself, and that's the Baptist. He's drawing all attention away, and he's pointing the way to Christ and Christ alone. That is the order of the church, and he's making that way. So John the Baptist is the ultimate Elijah. And so is every minister who preaches the gospel. And every time you share your faith with your unbelieving friends and family members, your neighbors, every time you share your faith, you are the voice of Elijah, making the way for the Lord into the heart of the unbeliever. It's kind of like Antichrist. Y'all know Antichrist? There's a lot of Christians literally looking for a certain person. And then they lose the fact that there are many Antichrists. You see, anyone who takes glory away from Christ is Antichrist. Anyone who strips Christ of his glory, he's Antichrist. Anyone who preaches the gospel but then adds works. Anyone who preaches the gospel where it's like salvation by Christ and your good works, that's Antichrist. Anyone who calls himself the vicar of Christ is Antichrist. So there are many Antichrists. You got them in Moscow, you got them in the Vatican. They're your neighbors. Many Antichrists. But the priests and the Levites, they couldn't return home with just a bunch of denials. They needed more. So they said, "Who do you say you are?" Verse 22, they said to him, Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. We can't just go back and say, "Well, he's not Elijah. He's not the prophet." What do you say about yourself? Who do you say that you are? If you are not who we think you are, or we think that you think you are, then who do you say that you are? And now we get the Baptist's testimony about himself, which is really more of the same. It's a witness to the light. Even when the Baptist talks about himself, we'll see in this text, he's really wanting to turn attention away from himself and back to Christ. He's the perfect preacher. Verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So the Baptist quotes the prophet Isaiah, a prophet who predicted a voice of one calling in the desert, "Make straight the way of the Lord." In the original context, Isaiah was calling for the improvement of the desert roads between Babylon and Israel. The improvement of the roads, the straightening of the curves, the leveling of the mountains so that it's an easy path from God's people from exile back to the promised land. He's calling for God's people to return, and God would make it so. God would call his people. Yet, as you read Isaiah, you know that Isaiah doesn't mean that the highway in the desert would literally be paved, or that the mountains would be crushed and leveled and the curves would be straightened. not a literal. For Isaiah knew that there was a greater road than one needed in the desert in Israel. A greater road that leads, a wider road that leads God's people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to a better land, a better city, a heavenly one, the new heavens and the new earth. You see, through the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, God would call his people, and he would exile us, not out of Babylon, but what Babylon is truly and ultimately a picture of, sin, death, and misery, the true exile is death. And Christ would lead us to a kingdom not of this world. That's Isaiah's way. Isaiah's way, just like all the Bible, is gospel, because that's the order of Scripture, Christ. That's the order of the church. And so we read that in the New Testament, God's people aren't necessarily ethnically God's people. Not necessarily ethnically God's people, but those of faith are Abraham's descendants. You see, the genuine children of God are those who belong to Christ. You see, Christ reorders it all. He reorders the whole schema. The gospel reorders Scripture. It orders our life. So the Baptist was Isaiah's voice announcing the coming of Jesus. And all who preach the gospel, everyone who preaches the gospel is the voice of Isaiah. When you share your faith with your neighbor, you are the voice of Isaiah. You see, for the voice does not belong to one, but many. For salvation from exile doesn't belong to just one people, but a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And that voice must go out to the ends of the earth. So John the Baptist is the first in a long line of voices, the perfect preacher, drawing attention away from himself to Christ, ordering the church accordingly, according to the gospel. You see, Christ has come to deliver his people from the bondage of sin and misery. And the new way and the new order is justification. Even though you have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and even though you have never kept any of them, and though you are inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, by sheer grace, God grants to you the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if you have never sinned nor been a sinner. And that is the voice of Isaiah in Heidelberg 60. Heidelberg 60 is the voice of Isaiah leading you to your salvation in Christ alone. And all you have to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. You see, the gospel has reordered our life from death to life. So now we order accordingly. We love. What's the order? Because he first loved us. You see the gospel? You hear the gospel in that order? We love because he first loved us. That's the proper order of Christian living, living by Christ alone. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. We're going to hear a lot about these Pharisees, right? John, we're going to see these Pharisees a lot. The Pharisees were another religious class opposite the Sanhedrin. So you have the Sanhedrin, one religious caste system in Israel, and now you have the Pharisees. They're the other side. And the Pharisees tend to be the legalists with the law. Their questions of Jesus and their questions of the Baptist here, they're always legalistic. And so the question here is verse 25. They asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, what gives you the right to baptize? What's the law? Their interest is in what authorizes John's baptismal practices. Now, John witnessed to his ministry, which again is more the same, is a testimony to Christ. And you must understand that baptism was not unknown to the Pharisees. Proselyte baptism, which is called believer's baptism, right? We've heard that term, believer's baptism, proselyte baptism. It was a practice commonly used in the days of Jesus, in the days of John the Baptist. There were many Jewish groups that baptized, and some baptized daily. There were monastic communities, like the ones at Qumran, where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. Their members did proselyte baptism, and their favorite text was Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Listen to Ezekiel 36, 25. Ezekiel writes, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So the first believer's baptism was, sprinkling. Don't tell your Baptist friends. And don't tell your Baptist friends this, but it is true. There is no immersion of believers in all of Scripture. Scripture never immerses the believer. It is impossible for the believer to be immersed because the order of Christ's church is Christ alone. It's impossible for immersion in Scripture because of the purification laws in Israel. You have to understand the purification laws of Israel. In Israel's day, in the Old Testament, according to Exodus and Leviticus, the purification laws called for sprinkling. So that's what you always see in the Old Testament. That's what you always see in the Bible, sprinkling. Because the purity, now listen to this, the purity of a holy thing could not be profaned by coming into contact with the unclean. You couldn't take an unclean thing and let it come into contact with the holy thing. So you don't immerse the unclean thing into the holy thing. Rather, you consecrate cups, bowls, and hyssop. And those things, as they are consecrated, they are then allowed to come into contact with the water that's been purified by prayer and the spilled blood. And then those things come into contact, and then they pour, they sprinkle, or they wipe on doorposts. And then what does the Bible always call those sprinklings and washings and wipings? Baptism. Those are the things baptized. So the believer is never immersed. Now, there is immersion in the Bible that the Baptists always fail to see. There is someone immersed in Scripture every time. And that is the reprobate. The reprobate are the immersed ones. So you have the flood, and you have the Red Sea. And what does the New Testament call Noah's flood in the Red Sea? Baptism. And who were baptized in the Red Sea? Who were fully immersed, rather? It is the wicked. In God's people, the believers walked safely onto dry ground with not a single drop of water touching them. And that's important. Not a single drop of water touched God's people. They walked safely through. Because baptism in Scripture is a picture of wrath. It's God's wrath consuming the wicked. And the ultimate picture of God consuming the wicked is the cross of Christ. Christ was fully immersed by the wrath of God. When he became sin, when he became your sin, when he died on the cross for you, he was immersed totally, consumed from head to toe by God's wrath, so that that wrath, not a single drop of water, will ever touch you. You are delivered through and through. Christ was cut off on the cross, the ultimate picture of circumcision. His blood poured out, the picture of baptism. And you are saved fully through the blood of Christ. We pass into Christ through onto dry ground of his righteousness into eternal life without a drop of wrath ever touching us. You see, Christ was immersed so that you never will be. And through the waters of baptism, God loves you. He has sealed his love. He has poured his grace. And he has put a mark on you. You're mine. Now, the Baptist literally used water. That's important. Verse 26, John answered them, I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know. And he's going to tell us in a moment, he baptizes with the Spirit. You see, John the Baptist baptized with water, but there is one who will baptize with more. And by more, I mean by a baptism not of this world. And so John says, true, I baptize. That's what he says here. Yeah, I baptize. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even verse 27, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not even worthy to untie. That's a reference to a slave. The slave would tie and untie the master's sandals. True, I baptize, but I'm nothing. He wasn't even willing to be Christ's slave. Not even that. I have an honor. I am worthy. All the glory belongs to Christ. You see, baptism isn't a time to confess faith. It isn't time for you to reach some age of accountability as if it's about you. You see, the order of the church is Christ alone. That means her theology, her piety, her practices, her preaching, her sacraments, her entire life is consumed and wrapped up and focused on Christ and Christ alone. John Calvin's really good here. John Calvin made it clear in this text and others that there are two ministers in baptism. Calvin said there are two ministers in baptism. The minister of the gospel, my vocation, baptizes physically. There's water. But there's another minister in baptism, and that is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit baptizes with the blood of the true God and the true man. And together the Holy Spirit washes our souls and bodies with the blood and spirit of Christ. And according to John 3, the Holy Spirit works where he wills. And we know where he wills, because the order is Christ. He works where the gospel works. And the gospel works where God calls his people by the doctrine of election. You see, by the doctrine of election, God's word and work and the Spirit works and wills to save his people. And so the Spirit works on those whom the Father has given him. And the Father, according to Abraham, has given to him Christian families. So the refrain of the gospel has always been, this promise is for you and your children. You see, the promise is grace. The Abrahamic promise is grace. The Abrahamic promise is salvation. The Abrahamic promise is provision. I will be your shield. The protection. I will be your reward. It's always been the promise of protection. Always been the promise of provision. And that's the promise of baptism. And don't you want your family to have those promises, right? That's what I say to my Baptist friends. Don't you want those promises? So does God. So we order our home rightly. You see, Christ is the author of baptism. Christ is the substance of baptism. He is the power of baptism. He is the truth and efficacy of baptism. And it never depends on us. Baptism never depends on us. It depends on another. It never depends upon you. It depends upon another. So if you're ever asked as a Christian, what is your part in baptism as a Reformed Christian, how do you answer? What's your part in baptism? Here's how you answer. I'm not even worthy to tie the straps of his sandals. Baptism is gospel. That's how it saves. When Paul says baptism saves, that's how it saves. When Paul says when Paul writes to Titus, baptism is the washing of regeneration. It's the washing of regeneration because it's the gospel. So people get confused on this. If you take all this stuff literally, you get confused. But when you see baptism as the gospel, it's really clear. It's how we are engrafted into Christ, Paul says, through baptism, engrafted into Christ. We have put on Christ in baptism. That's how we crucify our old nature in baptism, as Paul says, because it's gospel. That's how we rise to new life, Paul says, in baptism, because it's gospel. Not the water. Somebody get caught up on the water, right? But we look beyond the water. We look beyond the work of the one minister who is baptizing to the work of the minister. I'm not even worthy to tie the straps of his sandals. It's all Christ alone. So as I started my sermon this morning, Jesus is our salvation, theology, confession, worship, and life. It's all about Jesus. So really, if they ask what's your part in baptism, you just give them the Sunday school answer. Jesus. It's Jesus. That is Reformed theology. It is Jesus. And to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, be glory now and forevermore. Amen.
At Covenant Reformed Church in Missoula, Montana, we sincerely believe God's Word and faithfully teach it. We invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. For more information, please visit MissoulaURC.com. That's MissoulaURC.com.